Good morning, church. As beautiful as that dedication was with young Avery there, I hate to come at y'all with this gloom and doom scripture, but I'm a man under orders, and I'm sure Pastor Brooks will fix it up just right and give us an encouraging point at the end. In Lamentations chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, the very brokenhearted Jeremiah, the prophet, says, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princes among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks among all her lovers. She has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity, under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy."
Thank you, John. Your Bible's open to Lamentations. Let me invite you to take out your outline. If you're old enough to remember December 7th, 1941, you know where you were when you heard the news of the attack on Pearl Harbor. If you're old enough to remember November 22nd, 1963, you know where you were and what you were doing when you heard the news that President John Kennedy had been assassinated in Dallas. And if you're old enough to remember September 11th, 2001, for the rest of your life, you will remember where you were and what you were doing when you heard the news that terrorists had hijacked commercial airlines and flown them suicidally and murderously into the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center in New York and the Pentagon in Washington. I was in my office here at church finishing up preparations for coffee hour on that beautiful Tuesday morning. It was a pleasant late summer day with a bright blue sky, no clouds. And I knew nothing about what was going on north of us until some of you started arriving and telling us about what you'd been watching on television. We prayed for our country that morning and the victims, not sure exactly at that point what was happening. Then after the study, I hurried home and, like millions of other Americans, spent the rest of the day in front of TV. As the horror unfolded before our eyes, we wept and grieved and prayed and sympathized and wondered and wept some more. American media published a magazine that week that I have in my files, whose title says it all, September 11th, 2001, the day that changed America. Indeed, what happened that day changed our nation and the world forever. The American Center for Law and Justice produced a documentary to commemorate the 10th anniversary of the event. I watched part of it this week. They titled it Forever Changed. We gathered in this auditorium to pray that Tuesday evening. There were a lot of people present, and again on Wednesday evening and on Friday at noon as President Bush called the nation to prayer. One psychologist noted at the time the terrorists succeeded beyond their wildest imagination. Not only did Mohammed Atta and his 18 fellow hijackers destroy several huge buildings, they destroyed the sense of security and safety that we had enjoyed. Not only did they leave gaping holes in the New York City skyline and the Pentagon, they left a gaping collective wound in the national psyche. In addition to the awful feeling of violation and invasion, the terrorists left us looking over our shoulders, fearing another attack, afraid of the unknown. That was especially true in New York City. Peggy Noonan, one of my favorite columnists who writes for the Wall Street Journal, wrote a piece last Thursday entitled, "We'll Never Get Over It, Nor Should We." She lives in New York, and she says, "It changed everything. It marked a psychic shift in our town between safe and not safe. It marked the end of impregnable America and began an age of vulnerability. It marked the end of we are protected and the beginning of something else. Country singer Alan Jackson produced a big hit from the events of the day when he sang and asked, "Where were you when the world stopped turning on that September day?" Someone in the days after 9/11 wrote down some thoughts they called Monday and Tuesday, marking the sharp contrast between September 10th and September 11th. They wrote, "On Monday we emailed jokes, on Tuesday we did not. On Monday we thought we were secure, on Tuesday we learned better. On Monday we were talking about our heroes as being athletes, on Tuesday we relearned who our heroes are. On Monday, we were irritated that our rebate checks had not arrived. On Tuesday, we gave money away to people we'd never met. On Monday, there were people fighting against praying in schools. On Tuesday, you would have been hard-pressed to find a school where someone was not praying. On Monday, people argued with their kids about picking up their room. On Tuesday, the same people couldn't get home fast enough to hug their kids. On Monday, people were upset that they had to wait 6 minutes in a fast food drive-through line. On Tuesday, people didn't care about waiting up to 6 hours to give blood for the dying. On Monday, we waved our flag signifying our cultural diversity. On Tuesday, we waved only the American flag. On Monday, there were people trying to separate each other by race, sex, color, and creed. On Tuesday, they were all holding hands. On Monday, we were men or women, black or white, old or young, rich or poor, gay or straight, Christian or non-Christian. On Tuesday, we were Americans. On Monday, politicians argued about budget surpluses. On Tuesday, grief-stricken, they sang, God Bless America. On Monday, the president was going to Florida to read to children. On Tuesday, he returned to Washington to protect our children. On Monday, we had families. On Tuesday, we had orphans. On Monday, people went to work as usual. On Tuesday, they died. On Monday, people were fighting the Ten Commandments on government property. On Tuesday, the same people all said, God help us all, while thinking, Thou shalt not kill." Sadly ironic how it takes horrific events to place things into perspective, but it has. The lessons learned this week, the things we have taken for granted, the things that have been forgotten or overlooked, hopefully will never be forgotten again. But I'm afraid many of those things have been forgotten or overlooked in the decades since the events of that awful day. Yet I want us this morning to reflect upon some of the lessons learned, or at least should have been learned, in the national tragedy that was 9/11, and what our responses should be to any tragedy, because there are legitimate responses to tragedy. Our teacher will be the Holy Spirit through the pen of the prophet Jeremiah, because Jeremiah lived through a national tragedy on a far greater scale than we have. Jeremiah was an eyewitness to the siege and destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian army in 586 BC. The Babylonians decimated most of the cities of Judah, and then they burned and destroyed all the principal buildings in the capital city and tore down the wall. The prophet is out surveying the destruction of the city and the death and the suffering of the citizens, much like President Bush and the congressional delegates surveyed the carnage in New York on Friday after the attack 10 years ago. Philip Yancey suggests that Jeremiah is conducting a kind of post-mortem on the death of Jerusalem, examining the body in clinical detail. And his official report is preserved in Scripture as the Little Book of Lamentations. Lamentations is a book of poetry, 5 poems, in fact, 1 per chapter, written from a state of dazed grief, like so many of the photos we saw of soot-covered New Yorkers in the moments after the explosions. And really, Jeremiah's tragedy was far greater, because not just a few buildings, but the whole city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and much of the citizenry was killed or taken into exile. I heard one New York fireman say this week that he lost 98 friends on 9/11. Jeremiah could say that and more. Brothers, sisters, children, friends are all gone. Men are whom the town admired, wandering the body-littered streets, their skin shriveled, their faces barely recognizable. When such tragedies occurred, Middle Easterners often commemorated them in poetry and song as a kind of dirge in memory of the event. You see that, for example, in Psalm 137, and you see it here in Lamentations. Lamentations contains as much passion as any book in the Bible, yet remarkably, Jeremiah is able to pour his passion into a highly structured form of poetry. Each of the 5 chapters contains exactly 22 verses or stanzas, except chapter 3, which has 66 verses, 3 times 22, because you see there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and all but one of these poems follow an acrostic form, with each verse beginning with the succeeding letter of the alphabet. Maybe that system helped Jeremiah pursue his subject thoroughly without breaking down in spasms of emotion. He had to concentrate on how he was writing it. A few times he nearly does break down, as when he thinks of the starving children in chapter 2, verse 11. And I'm sure President Bush and members of Congress had difficulty keeping their composure with what they saw at Ground Zero on that Friday, September 14th, 10 years ago. What Jeremiah sees is shocking. And I want to encourage you to read Lamentations this afternoon. It won't take you that long, 5 chapters. And see how he reports graphically the aftermath of the destruction. But how does he respond? Well, he responds the same way that we should. And the first legitimate response is to cry and wail. Certainly Jeremiah did. Notice what he says, for example, in chapter 1, verse 16. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water. Chapter 2, tears. Let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Chapter 3, my eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes flow and do not cease. My eyes bring suffering to my soul. Go back more than 400 years before Jeremiah and note that David did the same. 1 Samuel 30, David and his men are returning from the Philistine army to their base in Ziklag after a 3-day march. And they come back over the hill and they see before them a sight that breaks their heart. They find the city destroyed and their wives and children taken as POWs. In verse 4 of 1 Samuel 30 says, David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. Go forward 1,000 years from David to David's hometown where Jesus was born, where the mothers of Bethlehem are weeping. You see, Herod the Great is furious to discover that the wise men have outwitted him. And in his rage, he orders that every Jewish boy 2 years old and under be killed in the vicinity of Bethlehem. The greatest horror a parent can imagine comes true. And shrieks of anguish fill the air of the Middle East. And a day Jeremiah predicted 600 years earlier unfolds. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And some 30 years later in John 11, Jesus comes to comfort his longtime friends Mary and Martha over the death of their brother Lazarus, whom Jesus knew well and loved. And Jesus sees the women weeping and their friends and neighbors weeping. And in the shortest verse in the Bible, we're told Jesus wept. A few days later, on the Sunday before his own death, Jesus rode a donkey down the western slope of the Mount of Olives on his way into Jerusalem, and halfway down at a level area where he had a panoramic view of the city of Jerusalem, Luke tells us that he saw the city, he sat on the back of that donkey, and he broke down in great sobs, Luke 19:41. I remember Larry King asking 3 religious leaders in the days after 9/11, what was God doing on Tuesday morning? I can tell you one thing he was doing. He was weeping. You see, we have a God who cries at funerals and who weeps with those who weep, even as he tells us to do the same. Cry and wail because God weeps with you. We did. I don't know if you remember, but I found myself in tears often that week. Sometimes it was in sorrow while listening to the heart-wrenching pleas from survivors looking for their loved ones that were missing, or thinking about those killed in the planes and in the towers and in the Pentagon, like Barbara Olson, wife of Solicitor General Ted Olson, who called her husband from Flight 77 shortly before it slammed into the Pentagon. Or the rescue workers, those brave heroes who climbed the stairs and, in the words of Peggy Noonan, ran into the fire and not away from the fire. 343 New York firemen gave their lives that day. More firemen died that day than in the entire history of the New York Fire Department. Sometimes I found myself in tears from pride and joy at the patriotism displayed throughout the country, greater than at any other time in my lifetime. You remember that? Flags were flying everywhere, worn on clothes and hats, flown from vehicles, painted on buildings in Durham and on a park bench in Duke University. I remember the national anthem was played at the changing of the guard in Buckingham Palace in Great Britain and played in France and Germany. I remember the firemen at the wreckage of the tower surrounding President Bush as he held the bullhorn, breaking into the chant, USA, USA. I found myself tearing up at the open display of dependence on God. Who would have ever thought that we would see the members of Congress on the steps of the Capitol spontaneously breaking into a chorus of God Bless America? Suddenly it was okay to pray in school and to pray at football games and in city streets, and huge rallies were held in Chicago and St. Louis and Seattle and Salt Lake City and Raleigh and other cities throughout the country, rallies where it was okay to pray to God and sing hymns. It was a day when millions gathered in every community in America to pray, to confess our sin, to seek God, to acknowledge our dependency on Him, when local stations would give live coverage to prayer services, when national networks aired live coverage of all four verses of Amazing Grace sung to thousands. Like you and millions of others, I wept much that week out of sorrow or joy. And I tell you that weeping is a necessary response to tragedy. Maybe you're going through a personal tragedy right now. Express your grief fully, or you'll never get past it completely. Second response, confess and worship. That was certainly part of Jeremiah's response. He teaches us to confess and repent of our sins. Listen to his confession as he identifies with the sin of his people. In verse 5 of chapter 1, the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become vile. Verse 18, the Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. Verse 20, my heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Tragedy isn't always a result of sin, but we should always examine ourselves and ask, Lord, is it my sin that has brought this about? Jeremiah calls upon his countrymen in chapter 3, verse 40, let us search out and examine our ways. And turn back to the Lord. Let us lift up our hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. Again, I can't say that 9/11 happened because of the sins of America, but I can say that America has a lot of sins to repent of. And so we should cry out to God as Jeremiah did, for example, in these verses, chapter 1, verse 9, O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. Verse 11, see, O Lord, and comfort, for I am scorned. Verse 20, see, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. There's something about turning to the Lord and pouring out your heart during times of tragedy that has a comforting and cleansing effect. And in these and many other verses, Jeremiah cries out to God and worships him. And one of the ways that we do that is acknowledging God's sovereignty. Jeremiah realizes that God is ultimately behind what happened in Jerusalem and ultimately behind what happened on 9/11, just as he was behind what happened to his son during Passion Week. God wasn't responsible for the wickedness. The 19 hijackers and Osama bin Laden and the other accomplices were responsible for that, but God allowed it to happen. It didn't take him by surprise. I mean, you can't believe in God's sovereignty and deny that. Listen to what Jeremiah says in chapter 3. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Notice, woe and well-being, calamity and blessing proceed from the mouth of the Most High. So when tragedy and loss comes, the mature response is that of Job's. As Chris read for us earlier, he arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Confess and worship, because God is in control. Third response, comfort and wait. When tragedy strikes, it provides a great window of opportunity to show forth the love of Christ. Those of us who went to New Orleans to work with Samaritan's Purse in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina experienced that firsthand in a big way. And the churches of New York City showed up in a big way, after 9/11. I read of so many churches that opened their doors to the workers sifting through the rubble, who provided food and water, who provided counsel and prayer. I read of one pastor who put $15,000 on his credit card to buy needed supplies for the families of the victims. Such times are opportunities for us to comfort others with the love of Christ. And I've seen how this church family does that when someone in our church family loses a loved one, how you come to the aid and the comfort of that person, bringing food, providing meals after the funeral. And I hear comments all the time of gratitude from those who are the recipients of that. There's something about tragedy that provides a window of opportunity for us to show Christ's love. That's what Jeremiah did. Listen to what he says. Chapter 3, the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. And then he calls upon the people to wait on the Lord to work. For example, he says this, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It's good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Comfort and wait, because God reveals his compassion. He had a reason for allowing that tragedy to happen on a national scale, on a local scale, or in a personal way. So allow him to work. Many of the rescue workers felt that God revealed his compassion through the steel girder cross that emerged from the rubble of Ground Zero. They asked a Catholic friar to bless it, and it came to be a symbol of hope for them in the midst of such gloom. The cross was prominently displayed in media photos, but 10 years later, some atheists are suing to keep it from being a part of the 9/11 memorial. They claim its very presence makes them sick and faint. However, a bill has been introduced in Congress to make it a national memorial and thus save it from being removed. A fourth response is call and witness. Jeremiah teaches us to call on others to turn to Christ. That's a time when hearts are tender, when they're open, their lives have been torn apart, the foundation has been removed, the props have been knocked out from under them, and they're looking for answers. And what a time to point others to the Savior. Witness to them of the difference that he's made in your life. In the best known passage of Lamentations, Jeremiah testifies of his faith in the Lord. He says in chapter 3, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. It is through the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him." Jeremiah was able to comfort those around him because he had a living faith in the Lord. It wasn't theory to him. He knew the Lord, and so he could communicate that to others. And we need to be walking with the Lord in such a way that when tragedy hits someone else, someone around us, loved ones, we can reach out to them with an authentic word of witness. Not, "Well, I've heard the Lord will, you know, he'll look after you during such times." No, you know he does, because he's real in your life. How many of you know that when you really know the Lord, you're much more prepared to face the tragedy because you have his strength? I had the privilege of speaking once again at the Durham Rescue Mission this past Thursday evening, and I do consider it a privilege. I love to stand before I speak. I stand over here at the front pew as we sing, and all those men behind me singing at the top of their voices, at the cross, where I first saw the light, where the burden of my heart rolled away. And then what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Some of those voices are off key, but they sing with passion. And I can never sing with them without tearing up. And I find the tears just running down my face because I know that many of those guys have hit bottom. And they so appreciate the grace of God that rescued them from wasted and broken life. And whether it's a personal tragedy like some of those guys at the mission, or a local tragedy like Hurricane Irene, or a national tragedy like 9/11, we should be alert to opportunities to call others to Christ and witness for him, because God offers salvation. Well, those are what our responses should be to tragedy in the immediate aftermath. But with the passing of time, we've had ample opportunity to reflect upon the lessons to be learned. And I want to suggest that there are lasting lessons from tragedy. C.S. Lewis, who faced personal pain and tragedy in losing his wife to cancer, wrote much about his experience. He said, "God whispers to us in our pleasure, but he shouts in our pain. And the Lord, in addition to weeping with us on that awful Tuesday, was graciously shouting some much-needed lessons." There are four of these that emerge, and we can work through them rather quickly. Here's the first one: human nature is depraved. The same Jeremiah who wrote Lamentations also wrote the book that bears his name, and in it he declares that the human heart is deceitful and wicked. For example, he says in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" President Bush reported to the nation in those first dreadful hours, "Our nation saw evil today," and he was right. But where did that evil originate? The Bible makes it clear that evil originates in depraved human hearts. And after 9/11, no one should deny that, and should deny that the human heart is capable of great evil. We would like to think that anyone who could perpetrate such horrendous atrocities must be monstrous demons from hell, something other than human. After all, how could anyone sit on a plane, look around at innocent men, women, and children, and then murder them all in cold blood? James Debonnet was a teacher at Ketchum Elementary School in Washington, D.C. He and two fellow teachers and three students were heading to California that morning on a field trip. They were so excited. They, along with Barbara Olson, were on the plane that crashed into the Pentagon. Peter and Susan Hansen and their three-year-old daughter, Christine, were on United Flight 175, the one that hit the second tower. Christine often asked guests to sing with her I Love You, the theme song from Barney the Dinosaur. At her funeral in Easton, Connecticut, the mourners sang that song in her memory. How could Muhammad Atta and his accomplices do it? What gall to live among us, take advantage of our freedoms, attend our flight schools, and then cause such cool, calculated carnage. Madeline Sweeney was a young flight attendant on American Flight 11, the first to hit the World Trade Center. She called her headquarters on her cell phone and reported, the plane has been hijacked. They've already killed two flight attendants. The hijackers have cut the throat of a passenger in business class, and he appears to be dead. Wait a minute. I see water and buildings. Oh, my God. Oh, my God. Nearly 3,000 were killed. Another 6,300 injured, tens of thousands of grieving loved ones. Eva Braun was Hitler's longtime mistress, who married him one day before they committed suicide in his bunker in Berlin as the Soviet army was bearing down upon them in April of 45. When her home movies were discovered, they revealed a Hitler who was laughing with children, tousling the hair of a young girl, enjoying quiet moments at home. Some resisted allowing those images to be seen because they made Hitler appear to be too human, too ordinary, not a demented monster. But he was human, and so were the hijackers, and so was Osama bin Laden, and so am I, and so are you. We all possess a depraved human nature that is capable of unimaginable evil. But undeniably, on the other hand, the human heart is able to perform heroic deeds. We saw that multiplied 1,000 times over and over on 9/11. The self-sacrifice of the firemen and the policemen who died trying to save others. The brave rescue workers, the ordinary people who became heroes. Michael Benfanti, who was 36 on 9/11, and John Karecki, who was 22, were two of 26 employees of Network Plus, a Boston-based telecommunications firm, at work in Suite 8121 in the North Tower when the first plane hit the building several floors above them. As they headed down the stairs, they came upon a blonde woman in a wheelchair, stranded at the 68th floor. They lifted her up and strapped her into a special handicapped escape chair, and they began an hour-long journey down those 68 floors. When they finally made it to the lobby, they were shocked at what they saw. It looked like Iwo Jima, said Kerry. They placed the woman, whose name they never knew, into an emergency van. And then, just as they thought they were safe, the building began to collapse. They escaped, but they risked their lives to save that woman. So many stories like that came out of the tragedy of 9/11. One man, 51-year-old businessman Michael Henson, who was blind, was safely guided down 78 floors of the North Tower by his trained guide dog, Roselle, a yellow Labrador. They emerged from the building just moments before the South Tower collapsed with a sickening roar, sending Michael and Roselle scrambling to a safe haven. They sought refuge under an overhang and later made it home safely. Michael published a book about his story entitled Thunderdog. And then there were the heroes of on the fourth plane, United 93, Todd Beamer, Tom Burnett, Jeremy Glick, Mark Bingham, and others who stormed the cockpit, fought the terrorists, saved the White House or Capitol building, and prevented thousands more deaths on the ground in Washington. You see, we are capable of good deeds by the grace of God, but still the lesson is clear. We have a depraved human nature. And whether murderous terrorists who kill thousands or looters who rob abandoned homes and stores or scam artists who rob people wanting to give money to the cause, we are sinful and we need a Savior. Second lesson, the temple is not the eternal. Two great cities were attacked on 9/11. Huge buildings were destroyed. Billions of dollars in damage resulted from the terrorist acts. The Pentagon was repaired. The Twin Towers were not rebuilt, but they could have been. Four expensive airliners were destroyed, but four others like them were built to replace them. These are all temporal, material things. $1.2 trillion was lost in the stock market the week after the attack. But all of that money is temporal and material. One of the great theologians in church history, St. Augustine, wrote a book called The City of God, in which he distinguished between two cities. He said that men build cities that can be bombed and destroyed, but God is building a city that can't be touched by terrorists. And this is where the believer in Jesus Christ has a different perspective about such tragedies. The writer of Hebrews said it this way in Hebrews 10, "You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." Do you have the assurance of those possessions? A home in heaven, eternal life, treasures waiting over there, where moth and rust and thieves and terrorists can't touch them? But you say, well, what about the 3,000 killed? They aren't temporal. They can't be replaced. That's true. But listen to what Jesus said about them. He said in Matthew 10, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The terrorists could do no more to their victims than what they did that awful Tuesday. But each of those 3,000 souls, including the terrorist, had to face God. If you had been one of them, would you have been ready? I asked that to the men at the mission Thursday night. I mentioned those who died suddenly. I told them about Jay dying on Wednesday evening, and I said if he hadn't been ready, he would have had no time to get ready, like those that died at the impact of the explosions in the buildings. There they were, just minding their own business. All of a sudden, there's an explosion, and they're in eternity. If you were in their place, would you be ready? I'm thankful that many hundreds, maybe thousands, did wake up after 9/11 and come to Christ. The American Bible Society distributed 250,000 Bibles in New York City and Washington, D.C. after 9/11. And the workers said they would walk the streets of New York City and see people sitting on benches or standing on street corners reading the scriptures. Human nature is depraved. The temple is not the eternal. Third lesson, judgment is coming. Certainly it came for Judah in Jeremiah's day, and you can read Jeremiah 39 and 52 to get the historical record of the destruction of Jerusalem, what Jeremiah saw firsthand. And just as Jeremiah and the other prophets warned, judgment came for Judah, and it'll come for the whole world in the future. Revelation chapter 6 to 19 describe what will happen on the planet during the tribulation period leading up to the final campaign of Armageddon. Chapter 18 that I've listed in your notes describes the swift destruction of the city of Babylon, which I believe is the commercial, religious, and political center of the Antichrist empire at the time of the second coming. And I won't take the time to read it, but I encourage you to circle that reference, Revelation 18, and read it this afternoon. And if you do, you'll see that 9/11 in New York City and Washington, D.C. was a tiny preview of what will happen on a worldwide scale in the future. And 9/11 was bad enough. Dana Cord was a security guard at the World Trade Center. He watched in horror and helplessness as people perished in front of his eyes. He said, "I was climbing over dead bodies. I saw arms falling off, people totally engulfed in flames. I watched people jumping out of windows and knew it was suicide. I couldn't believe what was happening. Many were trapped in their offices when the building's electrical system shut down. Then came the second impact, and it was even more destructive. We tried to save as many people as we could, but the people we reached were dead already. They were drowning from the water created by sprinklers." It was a horrible time. But judgment will come to the world, and it will come for every person following this life. Hebrews 9:27 teaches that it's appointed to men once to die, and after that, the judgment. But barring the rapture, that's an appointment that every one of us here will keep. Everybody that was on the planet 150 years ago is no longer on the planet. And the day will come when every one of us in this room will no longer be alive on this planet. Barring the rapture, we all go by the way of death. But then it is very, very different depending on whether or not you're a believer or an unbeliever. For the unbeliever, and I've listed this for you, that person immediately goes to what the Bible calls Hades. And then one day will be raised out of that place to stand before the great white throne judgment and then thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 20. But for believers, if I die today, I go to be with the Lord in heaven. Following the rapture of the church, I believe The believers will stand before the Lord at what's called the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, where our lives will be evaluated and we'll either receive rewards or we'll lose them. And then there's the millennial reign where we rule and reign with Christ, and then the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, and all of that is God has planned for us. Final lesson, salvation is essential. There's a very sobering story in Luke 13 where Jesus is warned, he warns the need for repentance. You see, some people come to Jesus, we're told in verse 1, and they told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them and said to them, "Do you suppose that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You say, that's kind of a blunt thing for the Lord to say right after a tragedy. He was doing the loving thing and telling them the truth. You see, the people who died on 9/11 were not worse sinners than those who survived. Jesus reminds us that unless a person repents of his sin and turns to Christ for salvation, he or she will ultimately perish, maybe not in a flaming building, but some way, not just physically, but spiritually. And as John 3:16 reminds us, God gave his son so that we wouldn't have to perish. The good news is that believers are promised glory rather than judgment. Peter puts it this way, judgment is coming to this world, 2 Peter 3, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's why, my friends, we need to be busy doing what Fanny Crosby wrote about, rescuing the perishing, caring for the dying, snatching them in pity from sin and the grave. Let me ask you this. Is your life in any way involved in that enterprise? Think about it. What have you done this week or this past month or this past year that in some way contributes to rescuing the perishing, caring for the dying, snatching them in pity from sin and the grave? It is so easy in our busy world to go through a week and not even think about people around us who are dying. But they are dying. And they're one heartbeat away from an eternity without Christ. And we need to be conscious of that and looking for opportunities to be a witness for Christ. Let me challenge you to make 4 commitments for spiritual growth. I've listed them here. There's something about tragedies and thinking about them that, I don't know, just makes you feel like you need to tell somebody I love you. So let me encourage you before you go out those outer doors today that you find at least 5 people and tell them that. You don't have to stop with 5, but at least 5. Let me encourage you, dads, I'm talking to you especially, gather your family around you today, pray for your country, and pray for the families of the victims of 9/11. This is still a raw day for many of them. Let me encourage you to read the book of Lamentations this week. It won't take you that long, 5 chapters. And meditate on Jeremiah's response to this national tragedy. And I hope you can all check this last one. Right now, I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Because if you are not, you don't know if you'll have time to do that before your time comes. It could be suddenly. You say, well, I have time. You don't know that. You could have a stroke. You could be in a car wreck where you're unconscious and you slip into eternity with no opportunity to make any change. Thousands of people died that way on 9/11. And thousands die that way every day around the world. Don't put it off, because one day it'll be one day too late. Do you know him? I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Chris is going to come and lead us in a closing prayer. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to him. Right where you are, you can reach out and put your trust in him. If you need to come and pray, this altar is always open. I'll be standing here. If I can help you out, I'll be in the foyer afterwards. Most of us here know the Lord. I understand that. Are you involved in that enterprise? Are you doing something to rescue the perishing? Father, thank you for the reminder today of your grace and mercy in the midst of tragedy. We do lift to you the families of those victims, those that are still hurting. We pray for our country, for our leaders, for wisdom, We pray that you keep us safe. We pray for our men and women on the front lines doing things that we're not even aware of while we sleep to keep us safe. We thank you for them. We thank you most of all for our Savior who watches over us, our great shepherd. We thank you that we're secure in him. We pray for any who might be here who don't have that security because they've never trusted him. Draw them to yourself today, dear Lord, we pray. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.